Gospel of Luke chapter 18, and the title of the sermon this morning is Rich in Eternity. Those are all getting around. We're going to, the passage that we have in front of us here in Luke chapter 18, we'll beginning in verse 15, is one that will be familiar to a lot of you. But the truths that are here, and the reason it's a familiar passage to some, is because the truths that are contained in here are really important. This is really fundamental, basic kind of Christianity here, and these are the sorts of things that if we'll take them in and get a hold of them, are really critical to having a successful, victorious Christian life, and to having a life that is going to matter in eternity. And that's something that we ought to think about more than we do. We are very concerned with being successful in the here and now, with making sure that there's food to eat and that there's a roof over our heads and that we can get from point A to point B, and all those things are necessary, but they are temporary. All those things are going to pass away, but eternity is going to last for forever. And we would do well to spend more time thinking about whether or not we are prepared for eternity. Less about how rich we are here and more about how rich we are there. And so Luke chapter number 18, I just want to read the first few verses and then we'll pray. Luke chapter 18 and then beginning in verse 15, it says they brought unto him, this is Jesus now, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this passage of Scripture and just for the chance to open your word and look into it this morning. God, I thank you for every person that's made the effort to be here this morning. God, I just pray for a special blessing for them, and God, for the ones who were prevented from being here by some sickness. God, we think of them and miss them. And God, I just ask now as I try to preach this that you'd help me. Father, you know I'm always so keenly aware of my shortcomings as a preacher and a pastor. God, I just so dependent upon you to help me. And this morning, God, I just ask that you'd fill me with your Spirit. Help me to say the things that you want said and to say it in the way you want it said. God, these are your people. They came to hear from you and not from me. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be pleased with what's said and done, and that we would leave here, God, not with just some new Bible knowledge, but with something we can apply directly to our lives, something that we can do different, so that we can be made less like ourselves and more like you. That's our constant prayer. Help me now as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. I have started, some of you are friends with me on Facebook. If you're not, you can send me a request. I'll friend you, I promise. and I've started putting my sermon titles up on Facebook. Just, you know, try to get people excited about coming to church on Sunday. And so I put up the title of my message is going to be Rich in Eternity. And I said something like sort of the opposite of a get-rich-quick scheme. Well, I got a text message about 10 minutes after I did this. I got a text message from my sister-in-law, from Heather's sister, who sent me a picture that she'd taken of her computer screen on her cell phone. And it was of her Facebook page. It had my be rich in eternity, or, you know, riches in eternity, the opposite of a get-rich-quick scheme. And the person that posted it, like, within seconds of that, was some get-rich-quick opportunity on her Facebook page. And so we had a pretty good laugh about that. But listen, this whole idea of get rich and the quicker the better is a prevalent one in our society. It's something that people are concerned about, is how do we get rich? And even some of us that maybe have learned that those get-rich-quick schemes are more get-poor-quick schemes and aren't maybe as deceived by those are still very concerned with accumulating riches. And we don't really think of ourselves as rich, But of course, you know how that goes. People who make $25,000 a year think that people who make $50,000 a year are rich. And people who make 50 think those that make 75 are rich. And those that make 75 think the 100,000s are rich. And you go all the way up until you get to Larry Ellison, who is the CEO of Oracle. And they asked him, you know, when will you be rich? And he said, when I have more money than Bill Gates. And it's really a tragic sort of commentary that, you know, people are just interested in having a little bit more. And that's a whole other discussion. But when we specifically think about eternity and being rich in eternity and heaven, the thing that we're going to talk about tonight and or this morning, it's been a long morning already, is there's a problem that goes on in Christians today, and I'm going to develop this theme some as we go along if the Lord wills, and that's that we understand the certain principles often that are necessary to get to heaven. What it takes to be saved. But we think it's something different, that somehow it changes when we want to lay up our treasure in heaven. That the principles somehow change. And that's not really true. The things that are true about salvation are true about successful, victorious Christian living also. And we're going to develop that as we go along. And so people, of course, have funny ideas about how to get to heaven. And I saw this story. I thought it was really cute. I wanted to share it. A Sunday school teacher was teaching their class of little children. And the teacher said, if I sold my house and my car, and I had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? The children all knew the answer. They all shouted out, no, that wouldn't get you to heaven. Hopefully you all know that this morning. That wouldn't work. So the teacher said, if I cleaned the church every day, if I mowed the church's yard and I kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the students all know the answer to that. No, they said. Well, if I was kind to animals, if I gave candy to all the children, if I loved my wife and took good care of my kids, would that get me into heaven? Once more, the children all shouted, no. Well, the teacher continued, thinking they were all a bit theologically more sophisticated than expected, said, well, then how can I get to heaven? Expecting the children would know the answer, the 5-year-old boy raised his hand and shouted out, you got to be dead. It's pretty good. I like that. Smart cookie there. That kid had that figured out. Now, listen, we know, I hope this morning, and we're gonna discuss it more, that doing good things is not enough to get to heaven. And by the way, just doing good things and then dying is also not enough to get you to heaven. But it's faith is required. It's the belief and the trust in the what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf that secures us a place in heaven. But that is exceedingly difficult for some people to do, and that is just obvious because there aren't very many people that do that. It's a tragic thing. You think, boy, if it were hard, sometimes I wonder if salvation were really hard, if more people would make an effort at it. But because it's so easy, people dismiss it. And why is that? Why is it when you tell people that you don't have to give a certain amount of money, you don't have to attend church a certain number of times, you don't have to serve in a certain capacity, you don't have to not do this number of things, and you have to do this number of things, you just have to believe. And people can't handle that. They say it can't be that simple. And so the text in front of us is really instructive there in verse 15. I'll draw your attention to it again. It's the scene here is that Jesus has been teaching, and at a certain point, people begin to bring their little children to Christ. The King James word here, the infants, just denotes just dependent children. And so all the way down to what we would think of as infants up to probably just, you know, dependent children. These are little children that they're bringing to Christ. And they just want Jesus to touch their children. They want Christ to bless their kids. And by the way, that's a precious thing to bring your kids to Jesus, to want them to be close to the Savior. That's a good idea. This is a good plan. But the disciples, when they saw it, rebuked the parents that were bringing their children to Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us what was in the disciples' mind, but we've been with the disciples long enough, if we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke here, that we can guess at probably what was in their mind. They're very concerned with people not bothering Jesus. And that's something you find the disciples all the time. Don't bother him. Don't bother Jesus. You know, we just saw in the text here, and actually we preached on it already, but it's in verses the end of the chapter here, the end of chapter 18, beginning in verse 35, where the blind man is crying out to Jesus, you know, Master, have mercy on me, Lord, have mercy on me. And what they do the same thing to him. They say, don't bother Jesus, keep your voice down. And so it's the same sort of impulse here, I think, where they're concerned that the children are going to be troublesome to the Lord, that Jesus has important things to do, and that he's very busy. Now listen, that was true. Jesus was very busy. He knew his time was short, just a 3-year ministry. He had lots of places to go, lots of teaching to do, lots of people to heal. There was an enormous amount of very important work that Jesus had to do. And so the disciples say, you know, people, you're just bothering the Lord with these kids. Leave him alone. He's got important things to do. And I just love what Jesus says in verse 16, but Jesus called them unto him. He says, no, come here, come here. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus has a special place in his heart for kids, and I think that's a hallmark of Christians. Listen, when we're saved, when we get to know the Lord, when we get a little bit closer to the Lord, there ought to be a special place in our hearts for children. Jesus loved the little children, right? Like the song says, the song had it right. Jesus loves the little children. That's good Bible preaching. Jesus does love the little children, and he wants them to come to him. And we ought to have special care. The Bible goes to great lengths to instruct us that we ought to have special care for the people who cannot defend themselves. The orphans, the widows, the little children. They're precious in the sight of God. And then Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, just as children are precious in the sight of the Lord, the opposite is true of our adversary, the devil. We know just from watching the news that the devil takes special delight in killing and harming children. You don't have to watch the news. I have a hard time. My wife tries to restrict my watching of the news because I get very upset. Anytime, especially when a child is hurt, you don't even want to be around me. I start shouting. Heather reminds me that she didn't do it, and not to shout at her about it. It really upsets me. And I know it upsets the Lord also. And the devil delights in doing that. From any time there's a war or a famine, I mean, you watch the news, it's the children that get hardest hit by those things. You think of the scourge of abortion on our land. I mean, it's just the devil delights in harming children. But listen, God's going to get the last laugh. I think one of the great surprises of heaven is going to be the enormous number of children there. I believe the Bible, we're not going to get into it this morning, it's beyond the scope of this, but there are a number of scripture verses, I think, that plainly teach that children that die before they can make a conscious choice do go to heaven. I think the Bible's clear on that. If you want scripture, if you've struggled with that, or if you have a friend that's going through that, you want some scripture verses, send me an email. I'll be happy to give you the verses on that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to do that this morning. But listen, while that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here, I think it's plain that Jesus is not hostile to children. Amen? God loves children and wants them to come to him. And it's clear from this passage that Jesus wants the children. It's a wonderful picture of the tender care that Jesus has for the weak and for the low. And it's a sharp spiritual lesson for those of us who are adults. What does he mean that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein? We ought to pay very close attention. Whenever Jesus says verily, you ought to just underline it in your Bibles. I suggest to people that when you're reading through the scripture, if you're doing your morning devotions or you're just reading along in your Bible, if you happen to hit a verily or anything that God repeats, just stop, look up, take a deep breath, and then read it again. Because whatever that is really important. God doesn't just sling these things around. He says, verily, or truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. you are not going to go to heaven unless you receive it as a little child. We better know what that means if we want to go to heaven. Amen? What does he mean? I think this is amazing. You know that children don't need to become adults to get saved, but adults need to become childlike to get saved. Isn't that interesting? We tend to, it's easy like the disciples to kind of look down your nose at the little kids, but really the little kids have got an edge on us old fogies. And boy, I'm feeling older. My daughter's going to be 4 on Tuesday, and I'm not sure I'm ready for that. And I watch the news and you see these young stars and whatever. I'm older than all of them. How did that happen? I don't feel that old. That's right. Sherman's playing the world's tiniest violin just for me. But listen, it's children have an edge here. What is the Lord talking about? The first thing, and in context, I think this is apparent. The first thing on there on your handouts, number one, is humility. Humility. We need to receive as a little child. That's letter A there on your handouts. You need to receive as a little child. And what's tied up in that, I think, is primarily two things. And the first thing that's tied up in that is humility. The lack of humility in people, the lack of humility in adults, this is pride is more of an adult issue. Now, children develop pride pretty quickly, but it's a much bigger problem in adults. And receiving the kingdom of God involves a lot of humility, which is why people don't do it. One of the main reasons I think that people reject the gospel and they reject Jesus Christ is on account of pride. And let me show you what I mean about that from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 29. It's printed there on your handout. The Bible tells us this. It says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." What he's saying there is that generally speaking, the Jewish people, if they were going to believe what you had to say, they said, "Show us a sign. Perform a miracle. Show us that you're telling us the truth." The Greeks, that'd be that's us, you and me this morning, Gentile types, seek after wisdom. If we're going to believe it, it better be wise. It better make a lot of sense. He says, so the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The message of the church, the message of the scripture is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is not an appealing miracle. And that is not the kind of wisdom that Greeks generally get excited about, is a crucified Christ. And in fact, it says that. It says, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The unsaved people, they look at, whether Jew or Greek, they look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and the Jews say, that's not the kind of miracle we meant. And the Greeks say, that's just foolishness. But unto them which are called, unto Christians now, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once we have placed our trust into Jesus Christ, that cross is no longer foolishness, it's the power of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you believe that this morning? That God at his most foolish is still smarter than the wisest human being who ever lived. That God at his weakest is still stronger than the strongest human being. Listen, that's just true. And so, of course, God is not foolish. And God is not weak. But we are. But it's hard for us to admit that. This is where you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There are two ways of looking at the way that God is. Now listen, God determined the way that salvation was going to occur. People have always had a hard time with this. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, people have wanted to have salvation. They've wanted to have a relationship with God. They've wanted to be right with God on their own terms. They are going to determine how to be right with God. And this is how most people operate. This is how all the major world religions, except for the true one, operate. Is this is what you need to do to be right with God. These are the things you cannot do if you want to be right with God. These are the places you have to go. These are the things you have to eat or not eat. And the list goes on, and people are busy establishing their own righteousness. And how did they figure it out? How did they know the right way to be right with God? They just thought about it and figured it out. What's good for them, generally? Yeah, a lot of the religions you think, this is not good for the people, but it's good for the people in charge. The people that are collecting the money. The people that have legions of slaves that will just do what they say. And why do those people do it? They do it because somebody told them that if they'll do that, they can be right with God. And people know inside, fundamentally, no matter how much they deny it, they know that there's something wrong between them and God. And they want to make it right. And God said, here's how to make it right. I'll just give it to you for free. They said, but that's foolishness. That's not what we're looking for. We need to do stuff and not do other stuff. And God says that's why there's not many wise, and there's not many mighty, and there's not many noble. Because God chose the foolish and the base and the low. Now I'm here to say to you this morning, praise God for that. Because listen, what if it was really hard? What if the standard for salvation was you need to contribute $1 million to the church over the course of your life and then you can go to heaven? What if that was the standard? That's the kind of thing that makes sense to people, that God is impressed. If I can, over the course of my lifetime, I can work and scrape and save those pennies and put every dollar into the church, and before I die I contribute that millionth dollar, God will be so impressed I get into heaven. That kind of thing makes sense to people. They think they're going to stand before God someday and there's going to be a giant set of scales. I can't even tell you how many doors I've knocked on and talked to people, and this is their basic idea, is that there's going to be those big scales in heaven. And that all the good things are going to go on this side. All that money they contributed to the church, all the times they actually went to church, all the times they were nice to people goes on this side. And all those bad things that they did just by accident, you know, they didn't really mean to, go on this side, and that scale goes... And hopefully it tips this way, and God says, good enough, come on in. That's literally most commonly what I hear. That's people's theory about it. And if that were true, just think about it for a moment. If it were true that that was the way it worked, say it was just $1 million. Say God said, I don't care about any of the rest of it, just contribute $1 million in the course of your lifespan. How many of us could make that standard? That would be tough for a lot of us, wouldn't it? It would be impossible for us. What about the people in India? What about the people in Africa? What about the people born into poverty who nobody ever taught to even read or write? How could they ever be saved? What if it were being wise? What if it were just saying that, what if God said, listen, this is a really complicated thing that you have to understand. It's the mental equivalent of Sudoku. I tried that once. No good. Listen, if salvation were just required the mental ability to do theological Sudoku, I would not make it to heaven. I'm so glad that it doesn't require wisdom. Because what if it did? There are people that wouldn't make it. People would be ruled out. But God says, listen, I made it for the low and for the foolish and for the weak and the people who are nothing as far as the world is concerned. That's who it's for. And see, God put it down there so that absolutely anybody can get it. And if you consider yourself to be one of the low, if you say, I am foolish and I am weak and I'm not wise, then your reaction to seeing that God got that right down there is praise God. But if you think that you're really wise and you think you're really smart and you think you're really noble and you think you're really rich and you say, oh, I've given so much money to the church, then that kind of offends you. God's going to just let all the rabble in? Mark Twain said, I won't belong to any club that would have me. If they'd let the likes of me in, I don't want to belong. Well, listen, but that's why do rich people, I'm not just trying to pick on rich people, why do they attend those fancy clubs? So they can spend time away from the riffraff. You and me. Right? I mean, there's a reason that Augusta National Golf Course is invitation only. They just don't want Joe Sixpacks out there messing up the greens. Spitting tobacco on the side. They don't want that. And so, what if heaven were that way? Now, seriously, for a moment, what if it were that way? Praise God it's not. And so you read this and you say, boy, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The fact that God made it so low is a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. It shows the goodness of God. But it has the unfortunate side effect of tripping up people who think they are wise and think they are mighty. Because they don't like that it's that low. You know what that is? That's pride. Pride will keep you out of heaven. Because they look at that and they say, anybody can do that. There's no way. The bar's got to be a lot higher. And so they set that bar, and they shall no wise enter therein. Listen, God has one door into heaven, and you are not going to drill through the walls and make your own. It's not going to go like that. God has determined the path of salvation, and you will not make your own. There's one way. And as long as you're relying on your wisdom and your might and your nobility, you cannot get saved because the cross is foolishness. The real need is humility. As a child that knows they cannot accomplish anything. Evangeline is still learning to talk. She's only got a couple words. She knows some sign language. And one of the signs that she learned was so powerful for her is help. This is help in sign language. If Evangeline ever does this to you, you know that she's asking you for help with something. You know what? It doesn't bother her to ask for help. She asks for help for things that she can do herself even. She gets tired of going up and down the stairs. Sometimes she'll go up the stairs and she'll just look at me and help. And so I carry her up the stairs. And of course, as soon as she gets up, you know what she wants. Back down the stairs. But that's okay. It's a game. It's fun. Listen, she doesn't have a problem asking for help. She doesn't have any pride about it. Now listen, when I hurt my foot, I'm too proud to ask for help going up and down the stairs. I just tough it out. Right? Because I'm embarrassed to ask for help. And that's more of an adult sort of thing, isn't it? Where we get to the point where we don't want to ask for help. Why? Because we don't ever want to let them see us bleed. You don't want to ever look weak. You don't want to ever look like you can't do it. We know we can handle it. We're capable. And listen, that attitude will keep you out of heaven. People have that idea. Well, you know, I can make it to heaven. And it's a galling thing for a lot of people to say, I can't make it to heaven. I'm not good enough. I'm not going to make it. It's hard for people to say that. We ask people all the time, you know, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And people always say, well, I think I would. Are you good enough to go to heaven? Yeah, I think so. I'm certainly not bad enough to go to hell. It's hard. There's something in human nature, we talked about it in Bible study this morning, there's something in human nature that rebels against admitting that we're not good. And that we're certainly not good enough to go to heaven. It takes a lot of humility to just say, not good, not going to make it. But listen, you cannot get to heaven until you can admit that you're not going to make it on your own. It requires a humility. It's a little child who just says, I can't do it. Help. I like that. That kind of looks like praying, don't you think? Is that good? Yeah. You have to recognize that you can't get saved on your own. You need someone to do it for you. Right? The drowning person is drowning because they cannot stop themselves from drowning. They need somebody to save them from drowning. That's what it means, Savior. People think, well, I don't want... You know, just the idea of calling on Jesus Christ as your Savior makes no sense unless you need saving. You cannot be found until you are lost. If you're not lost, you don't need to be found. And so it's a hard thing to admit you're lost. Ask any man who's ever had a driver's license. It's a hard thing to admit that you're lost. But until that happens, you can't be found. Some of us have never been found. I've never been lost. Amen? Most men? Yeah, okay, praise God. All right. Okay, that's not true. You know where to put that. All right, good. That's right. The scenic route. Thank you, brother. That's right. Well, I wanted to go see that part of the country. Okay. And the second part here of receiving the kingdom of God as a child, the first part is humility, and the second part is a simple faith. A simple faith. Children are capable so much more easily than adults of trusting what a loved one tells them. You know, Evangeline, Evangeline's so curious about things. We're not going to be able to get her to be quiet when she actually starts being able to have enough words to ask us questions. Right now, her questions mostly involve pointing at something and going, and so we tell her about things. And that's what she wants. She's curious. It's really cute. My cousins are even more inquisitive. I mean, they're amazing. The questions these kids come up with are just, you think, whoa, where did that come from? But then, they ask, why water is wet or how birds fly and, just really great questions. And when you tell them the answer, you know what's amazing? They believe me. Now, mostly, I try not to abuse that trust. Sometimes my answers are a little bit sketchy, but, if you don't have an answer, then you just keep getting questions. So anyway, but listen, they know that I'm their uncle, and they know that I know a lot of things, and they trust me. They know that I love them, and I care about them, and they trust me. And so when they ask a question, I tell them what the answer is. They believe that that's true. It's very simple. It's very trusting. It's not a very complicated thing. Now, obviously, there are problems with that because I'm not always trustworthy. Parents and adults are not always trustworthy for the answers. But listen, the Lord is. The Lord is. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 is printed there on your handout. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We tend to qualify things. We believe that might be true. It's possible that is accurate. We don't know the whole story, but from what I've heard, I think it's probably true that... Do you ever catch yourself just talking like that? We just, one qualifier after the other. We don't simply trust anymore. Why not? Because people have disappointed us too many times. We believed, boy, the first time we got that email offer from that guy in Kenya wanting to help, getting $10 million out of the bank, we just thought, well, I just, bless my soul, I want to help this guy. Hopefully you didn't. But anyway, but we did. We all got those things in the email, right? And you're like, that's an amazing story, and you forward that on to your whole list, and then before long, there's that obnoxious person that comes back and says, actually, that's not really true. I'm kind of embarrassed now. And so some of us did it a second time, and we got another letter saying, that's not really true. You should check these things before you send them out. And then before long, we learned to stop trusting them. And now, we get emails, and they think, well, that sounds like it's probably true, but who knows? I'm not going to send it out. Right? And we stop trusting. And that's healthy. Listen, that's good. You don't want to get blocked from people's emails because you keep sending spam out. So, use some discernment. I'm in favor of that. But listen, we stop trusting because we get disappointed. Let me tell you this morning, never once in my entire life has Jesus Christ ever disappointed me. I've disappointed him more times than I care to think, and he's never once let me down. He's worthy of our trust. Not complicated, not dependent, and we try to do this with God. We say, well, if God will do this, then I'll do that. Or if he'll just let this happen, then I'll. Or if I could just see this, then I could do that. But listen, that's not simple trust. Simple trust, simple faith. Ephesians 5:1 repeats this point. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. God's our Father. We ought to just follow him as just children. Just simple faith. I don't need to know all the wherefores and why twos and why comes. It's just enough that God said so. Now, there are wherefores and why comes and how to's. God explains that. God's good that way. He wants to explain it to you. But the real blessings come when you can just say, you know what? God said it and I believe it. That'll be good for your Christian life. And listen, by the way, that's the way that you get saved. I didn't see them nail Jesus to the cross. I didn't see him rise from the grave. But I believe that it happened. I didn't hear with my own ears Jesus say, "Whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But I believe it. He's worthy of that trust. The evidence is there. And that's how you get saved. I was humble enough to know that I needed a Savior, and had a simple enough faith to just believe that what God said was true. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, then you're not saved. I don't know. I can't see your hearts this morning. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who's still trying to earn it, still trying to merit heaven because of their own good works. But let me tell you, it's not going to be successful. Jesus says, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall in no wise enter in. It's not going to work until you can humbly admit that you're a sinner who is not going to make it into heaven, and then just have simple faith in the solution that Jesus Christ offered. And here's the point that I want to make about riches in heaven. Then, so that's how we get to heaven. Hey, amen. Is that how we get to heaven? Amen. Somehow we think that humility and simple faith, praise God, amen, that's the way to go to heaven. Now I got to live my Christian life. But I got my pride. And I know that God said those things, but I have some reservations about a few of them. The more awkward ones. You think that's going to work? It didn't work to get to heaven. Why do we think it's going to work in living a victorious Christian life? It's not going to work. It's the same things that are necessary. You're not going to go to heaven without the faith of a little child, and you're not going to have a successful Christian life without faith as a little child either. That humility and that simple faith. Does that make sense? How do you have riches in heaven? You need to receive the Word of God as a little child. Receive it as a little child. Too many preachers today, too many churches today, too many Christians today, they want to approach this book not as a little child with humility and simple faith, just want to know what it has to say and put it into practice. They approach it as adults who know things with their own wisdom and their own insight and their own might. And they're going to pick through. They're going to find the parts they like and the parts they don't like. Don't ever do that. That will destroy your Christian life. This is not a book you can pick and choose from. Take it or don't. All right. Number two, letter B. The second key to riches in heaven and also to going to heaven is to repent. To repent. Letter B is repent. Let's look back at Luke chapter 18. We'll keep reading there in verse 18 where we left off. Verse 18. And a certain ruler. This is a story we commonly refer to as the story of the rich young ruler. The word ruler there just means magistrate or leader. He's some kind of important official. Probably in the Jewish hierarchy, he's probably a religious official. He's not named as a Roman, which probably would have been done. So, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Is that a good question? I think that's an A-plus question. Coming to Jesus and saying, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So far, the guy gets a full marks, 100% A-plus job. Jesus' response is interesting. Verse 19, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, and that's God." It's an interesting. Those of you that were here for Bible study this morning, we talked about goodness. Jesus here is driving home that point, isn't he? He says, look, nobody's good except for one, and that's God. So why are you calling me good? Now, was Jesus good? Was Jesus God? This is a proof text for the fact that Jesus Christ was God. He's not saying here, "I'm not good, I'm not God." He's saying, "Do you actually believe that?" Because he comes to him, he says, "Good master." Is that a good way to refer to Jesus? Sure it is. Is he good? Yes, he is. He's very good. He defines good. Should he be our master? Yes, he ought to be. Was he this guy's master? We're going to find out. Did this guy really think he was good? We're going to find out. Jesus calls him on it right away. He says, listen, you're giving me this title, but do you really mean it? Do you really mean it? And then he gives the answer. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, thou knowest the commandments. So now he's going to go through the Ten Commandments. Does he say this is the way to inherit the law or to inherit eternal life? He doesn't. But he takes him to the law anyway. Let's keep that in mind. Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the half of the commandments that deal with the Ten Commandments are roughly split into two halves. One half deals with our obligations to God, and the other half deals with our obligations to other people. So Christ lists that half, our obligations to other people. What's the guy's reaction to that? Verse 21. And he said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. What's he saying here? I'm good. Jesus said, are you a good person? He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus basically says, are you good? What's the guy say? Yeah. From my youth up, as soon as I was able to decide, as soon as I was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, I've picked right every time. Do you think that was true? If we take a survey this morning, how many people think that's accurate? I find that rather hard to believe, personally, that this guy's never done anything wrong. Now, when Jesus heard these things, I don't think Jesus bought it either. Look at verse 22. Jesus heard these things. He said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. He said, that's pretty impressive. You're a pretty good person. Do you think that by most standards, this guy was a pretty good person? I'll bet he was. He was a ruler. He was an important official. Jesus said, well, you are a pretty good person. So you're just missing one thing. Just one thing. So, oh, look, I've done all these other things. One more thing. That can't be too bad. What is it? Sell. Jesus said, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He said, okay, fine, easy. Give away everything you've got. Give it away. Give it all to the poor, and come follow me. Verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You'd think that if somebody just gave him the key to get into heaven, you'd be excited. Well, now I finally know what I need to get to heaven. He called him good master. And now the good master said, okay, just one more thing. But he wasn't like, praise God, now I finally know how to get to heaven. No, he was sad. He was sad because he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of stuff and he didn't want to give it away. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How difficult it is for they that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Nobody's good. Psalms 14, 2-3 is there on your handout. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he said, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's God. God says, I looked down from heaven to see if there was anybody that did the right thing. And God said, I looked and I said, no, they've all done wrong. If that verse sounds familiar to you, that's because it's quoted in Romans 3:10. Romans 3:10 through 12, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you think God's making a point there? Is it possible for God to make it any clearer that nobody is sufficiently good? God has said it as clear as he can. Listen, that Psalms 14:2-3, this rich young ruler, that was in his Bible. He should have known that. That God's diagnosis of the human condition was that there is nobody good. And yet he has the gall to stand there and look Jesus in the face and say, I'm a good person. I've done good. It's interesting that Jesus goes right to the commandments. He says, you think you're good? Well, what does the law say? What does the law say? Why does Jesus go to the law? Why doesn't he say, because the law, is the law going to get us to heaven? The law is not going to get us to heaven. The way that you get to heaven is believing on Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, Jesus has said this at other points. John 6, 47 is a good example of this. Jesus said, verily, verily, whoa, there's two verilies. Take two breaths before you go back to reading this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Isn't that a simple answer? Why, when this guy said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus already said this before. Jesus told other people this. When the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why didn't Jesus say, believe on me? That's the answer, isn't it? That is the answer. So why didn't Jesus say that? Notice Jesus didn't say, to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. He just said, you already know the commandments, don't you? Catch the distinction there. It's very important. Jesus says, look at the commandments. Romans 3:20 is there on your handout. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's the problem. When I'm driving down the road in my car, I drive at what I think is an entirely reasonable and appropriate speed. I'm not dangerous. I'm really not. I drive, I think, very well. Thoroughly above average in my driving skills. But then when I go by the speed limit sign, all of a sudden I look down and I say, I'm speeding. Right? But I didn't necessarily know that I was speeding. Judging myself by myself, my standards that I created for me personally, I was doing just fine. But when I encountered the speed limit sign, all of a sudden I knew that I was in sin. Or rather, in violation of the law. Amen? If there were no speed limit signs, it would be impossible to know if you were speeding. Assuming that was some sort of objective thing, right? Now listen, the laws of God are written on our hearts. We know instinctively whether or not you've ever cracked a Bible in your entire life because God has put it on your heart. People know the difference between right and wrong. But it's easy to lie to yourself about it. To say, well, it wasn't really that bad. Or, I have these really good excuses. Or, but. Or, you know, because. Right? But for some reason, having it written down in black and white right there in front of you makes it a lot harder to say, I didn't really break the law. When I ask people, when we do this, when you're soul winning, you talk to somebody, you say, well, you consider yourself a good person? And they say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. They say, well, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, you know, I might have done that. You ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Yeah, you know, I might have done that. You ever involved in lust, envy, pride, jealousy, any of those things ever? Well, you know. But you're a good person. Yeah, I'm a good person. Listen, if you rob a bank and then walk past the next three banks and don't rob them, that doesn't cancel out the bank you robbed. The authorities are not impressed at the huge list of banks you didn't rob. Or if I rob this bank and I go deposit that money in another bank, does that cancel each other out? No. But people think, well, yeah, I did bad things, but there's a bunch of bad things I didn't do. And listen, I did some good things. I think that should cancel out the bad things. God's not impressed. That's not how that works. And when you read the law of God, it becomes very apparent that we are not good. Because by the law, the Bible says, is the knowledge of sin. When you look at the law, if you are honest at all, you realize that you're in sin. And so Jesus gives the guy his law, because the guy thinks he's a good guy. And Jesus says, well, let's look at the law. Boom, 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 boom. And the guy says, woe is me, I'm a sinner. No, he doesn't. What does he say? He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. So Jesus cranks up the volume a little bit on him. Because listen, the issue was never do these five things. When God wrote the Ten Commandments, the point was never do those ten things. You know what the point was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the point. The problem is that people don't know how to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength and mind. So God says, here's five commandments. I don't know how to love my neighbor as myself. Well, here's five commandments. And by the way, a lot more than that. Amen? But we're so messed up by sin that if God just told us love God and love people, we wouldn't have any idea how to do that. That's what the law's about. The law's to show us how to do that, what the standards are. Matthew 22, 36 through 39. They said, Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Is it thou shalt not kill? Is it thou shalt not murder? Is it thou shalt not commit adultery? No. It's thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. All the law, all the prophets is God trying to get across one idea to man that you're supposed to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when God gives the guy the law, he says, here's the commandments. And the guy says, oh, I've done that. And God says, really? You know, the point was never those five things anyway. The point was love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? Here's a little test. Let's find out if you love your neighbor as yourself. Give away everything you have to him. Because the guy had missed the point. You see what I'm saying? He'd missed the point. And at this point in Jewish history, that was an amen, right? Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. That's right. Yeah, good. I thought, you know, I take those as amens. All right. And when you close your eyes while I'm preaching, I know you're praying. So that's good. Okay. By this time in history, the Jews had made so many extra rules, so many exceptions. Listen, you'd think that just a rule about thou shalt not commit adultery would be pretty straightforward. Just don't do that. They had books of rules about the adultery here or there and what the exceptions were and this and that. And if you did it, you could do this and this would make it right. And these 10 things could fix that. And it's exhaustive. You can check out books from the library. Orthodox Judaism Law. It's incredible stuff. So intricate and so involved. But it's possible that at this point, this guy really thought he had kept those commandments because he had all these intricate workarounds. So Jesus said, you guys are just missing the point. It was never about keeping a system of rules. It was about loving your neighbor as yourself. So let's just see if you've done that. Have you? Answer, pretty clearly, no. The rich young ruler's totally missing the point. He's missing the point of the law, which was to show him his sin. And he was missing the point of his sin, which was to bring him to a place of repentance. Jesus makes it real simple. It's interesting when the guy leaves, look at verse 24. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he ran after him and said, no, don't worry about that. Just believe on me. Just pray a prayer. Nope. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He doesn't chase him down. Why not? Jesus never got to that believe on me part. Isn't that the most important part? That's the way to win. He didn't ever answer the man's question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer we know from Jesus' own lips is, believe on me. But Jesus never got there. He never got to answer the man's question. The man got sad and left before Jesus answered his question. And Jesus didn't chase him down to give him the answer. Why not? Because talking about the law revealed the man's attitudes. What was going on in his heart became, on the outside, he looked like a good person. But when they compared his good works to the law, to the ultimate standard of goodness, turned out he wasn't good. And in fact, he didn't want any part of it. When faced with the full weight of what it means to be perfect, the man chooses his possessions over Jesus Christ. He's trusting his own riches and his own good works to get eternal life. Why didn't he stay for the answer? Do you think he sincerely wanted to know how to get eternal life? I think he did. I mean, he made the effort to go talk to Jesus about it. He wanted to know the answer, but listen, he wasn't willing to let go of his. He already had a plan. His plan was, I'm good. That was his plan, was to be good. And when it became clear that Jesus' standard of good was too much higher than his standard, he said, I'd rather not hear any more about it. I'm going to stick with my plan. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a radical change of mind. It's a radical change of mind. You cannot be saved until you have a radical change of mind about your own plan. We have got to let go of our plan and take Jesus' plan instead. That's the only way. This guy was not willing to let go of his plan. And so Jesus never gave him the Jesus' plan doesn't matter to this guy if he's not willing to let go of his plan. It's useless. And Jesus makes a logical but terrifying statement that it's very hard for rich people to get saved. Now you say, well, that doesn't terrify me. I don't make that much money. Yeah, tell that to somebody living in rural China. Listen, the reason why riches make it hard to get saved is because the richer you are, the more accustomed you are to trusting yourself. This was a hard, hard lesson for me to learn. God taught me this one thoroughly in the hospital. I learned how much I was trusting our medical establishment and trusting insurance and trusting our money to be able to take care of things that go wrong. Listen, it's a mistake to trust yourself. It's easier to know that when you don't have a lot of material possessions. You're less inclined to trust yourself. The more things we have, the more inclined we are to want to trust ourselves. Look out. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You cannot be saved until you repent of your plan and take God's plan. Amen? Is that clear from Scripture? What about the Christian life? How about being rich in eternity? So that's how we get to eternity, repent, not trust ourselves, take God's plan. But then once we get saved, boy, now we're going to rely on ourselves. Can-do attitude. Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and live the Christian life. Bless God. No. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. You cannot be rich in heaven until you repent of trusting yourself and start letting God do it. Because we think, well, I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I need Jesus to do that, but somehow we think, but I am good enough to live the Christian life, so I'll just go ahead and do that. Listen, you're not good enough to do either. We're not good enough. We got to be humble enough to realize we're not good enough to go to heaven. We've got to be humble enough to realize we're not good enough to live the Christian life either. Say, shoot, is the preacher saying I'm not supposed to live the Christian life? No. Jesus is supposed to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit's supposed to live the Christian life. They're the only ones that can do it. And they'll do it through you if we'll just repent of trying to do it ourselves. We need to just give up control and let the Holy Spirit have control. All right, we're not going to finish this morning, but we'll talk a little bit about this last one. Well, let's see. We'll see how it goes. Letter C is believe on Christ. Believe on Christ. I'm starting to smell that lasagna out there, amen? I'm going to lose you all in about 5 minutes. It's all right. Believe on Christ is letter C. Believe on Christ. Look at verse 25 through 27. For it is easier, Jesus said, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people try to say that the needle's eye is the name of a gate there in Jerusalem or something like that, but listen, that's nonsense. The Greek word there is the surgical needle. That's what the word is. If I had a picture of a needle, sewing needle in my hand, and a camel, how easy is it for that camel to go through? Impossible. Thank you very much. A+. Impossible. And the Bible says, Jesus said, it is easier to stuff that camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man into heaven. Go, holy smokes. Well, the one's impossible. The other one must be double impossible. Is that fair interpretation of what Christ's saying here? Is that pretty obvious? I think that's pretty obvious. And the disciples heard it and have an interesting reaction. And the disciples heard it and said, yeah, get those rich people. We hate those rich people. No, they didn't. They said, who then can be saved? How can anybody get saved? That's an interesting reaction. To understand that reaction, you need to understand that in the Old Testament, and particularly to the Jews, material possessions were a sign of God's favor. If you lived right, obeyed God, obeyed His commandments, God blessed you with material possessions. That was generally the way it worked. And that was what the Jews expected. Now, they misinterpreted some scripture to get there, but Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8, go read it sometime. We don't have time this morning. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8, God basically says, listen, you do these things, I'm going to bless you and fill up your storehouses and give you good things. That's what God says. God makes a promise to Him. Proverbs 22, verse 4 is there on your handout. It says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So if you have riches and honor and life, how did you get that? By humility and fear of the Lord. Right? That's the way the Jews looked at it. And so to them, the people at the top of the spiritual pyramid were people exactly like this rich young ruler that kept the laws, kept their noses clean, didn't do anything bad, did a lot of good things, and had obviously been blessed of God because they had all this stuff. They were materially wealthy. So as far as the Jews were concerned, this guy was the closest to heaven. You see what I'm saying? If anybody was saved, if anyone was going to make it to heaven, it was going to be this guy who'd kept God's commandments and had God's blessing on his life materially and didn't do any bad things. So the disciples' way of thinking, if a rich Jew who must be blessed of God can't be saved, then who can be saved? Listen, I posit to you this morning that this rich young ruler was a lot better person than I am, and probably a lot better person than you are by human standards. We have probably done more wrong, said more wrong, thought more wrong than this guy did. Now, was he still a sinner? You better believe he was. But by our standards, we'd probably look at, if he could come here today, we'd probably say, this is a righteous, holy person. And if it's impossible for him to get saved, who can be saved? Fortunately, Jesus has the answer, verse 27. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Praise the Lord for that. Here's the way to think of it. How possible would it be for me to fit through the eye of a needle? Impossible. How about Evangeline, somebody tiny? Couldn't fit her through the eye of a needle either, right? So camels, even more impossible. Just like small, bigger, all too big to go through the eye of a needle. And so the problem is that none of us can get through the eye of the needle. Nobody's good enough to get to heaven. Nobody's going to make it. And we think, well, we're rich and we're powerful and we're strong. And the problem is that the camel might think, well, you know, look, it's just a tiny little needle. I can probably stomp it. I'm fine. Right? Whereas, you know, the smaller you are, the more, you know, the less likely you are to trust in your own strength. I mean, that's the problem with riches. The problem with riches is it makes you likely to trust yourself and makes it harder to say it's impossible. But it should. It should be obvious that it's just impossible. Here's the issue. Riches are not the issue. That's on your handout. Riches are not the issue. Trust is. Trust is. That was never the point. Even in the Old Testament, the Jews completely misunderstood the point that God was making. Riches were not the issue, trust was. Proverbs 11:28 says that he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. That he that is rich shall fall? No. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall. The problem's trust. Proverbs 38-9 says, remove far from me the vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, or just enough to eat. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? He says, God, don't make me rich, because if I'm rich, once I get full, I might say I don't need God. And that's the problem. When we're rich and we're full and we have the things that we need, our tendency is to say, well, hey, I mean, the mortgage is paid and I got plenty of groceries in the cabinet and all the bills are paid off and I'm doing good. I don't need the Lord. That's dangerous. That's stupid. So he says, God, don't make me rich because I might forget you, and God, don't make me poor because I might curse you. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He says, so God, don't make me too rich, don't make me too poor. Just give me what I need. That's the right attitude to have. That's the attitude that God wants. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Hey, are you a smart guy this morning? You got an A on your test? You got a college degree? That's fine. But don't glory in the wisdom. Don't be too proud about it, because what's the problem? Right? Once we start relying on our wisdom, we start looking at God as being foolish. Backwards. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. If you're strong and powerful, don't glory in that. Don't trust that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. It's the same thing. If you've got riches, don't trust them. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God says, there's one thing you ought to glory in, and that's that you know me. Nothing else. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they give it all away and be poor. Who's following along? That's not what that verse says, is it? The issue, because why? Because the issue is not the money. The problem isn't the money. If the problem were the money, the Bible would say, give it all away. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, trust them that are rich in the world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. The Bible says, if you happen to have money, here's the problem, that you're going to trust it, that you're going to think pretty highly of yourself. Don't do that. That applies to every one of us here this morning. Listen, if you got running water and a roof over your head, you are among the richest 15% of people in the world. But don't trust in that. Don't trust in that. Trust in God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. No one can be saved. It's impossible for men. You will never stuff yourself through the eye of the needle. But God can do the impossible. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to be righteous before Jesus can save you. You don't have to do good before Jesus can save you. Jesus died for you while you were still a sinner. Praise God for that. So instead of doing it your way, believe on Christ. Believe the gospel. Mark 1:14 says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Give up your plan and take mine instead. Believe on Jesus Christ. That's the method. We're going to have an invitation. If you're here this morning and you've never abandoned your plan to take God's plan, please, please, I beg you this morning, do that. Your plan's never going to work. Only Jesus' plan is going to work to get to heaven. For those of you this morning who have done that, don't forget that you did that. Don't forget that that's how we got to heaven. Listen, the same principle works in the Christian life. You want to be rich in eternity? You want to have something that lasts, something that counts for forever? The same things apply. Humility, simple faith, belief in Christ. That's what honors God. That's how we live a successful Christian life. Pastor Tom's going to come.